Turning this evening to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, and I begin with verse 14. Acts chapter 16 and verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose hearts the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. You remember that we have been discussing the doctrines of grace, and tonight we are on what is normally called the fourth point, irresistible grace or efficacious grace. Grace that is effective. Just to remind you a little, we have thought about what we call the total depravity, the teaching that man is a fallen creature and cut off from God, and as a result he does not seek God, nor does he desire him. That point has to be stressed, because the very moment we forget that, the whole idea of election and others becomes a strange thing. But if we remember that no one seeks after God, no one desires him, we rather would rebel against him, then we are amazed at election, but we are not confused at all. We spoke about unconditional election. We said it's unconditional because God's election was not based on any foreseen good in us, whether of faith or repentance or any good work, but purely his own purposes. He purposed to bring, he set his love upon a certain number of persons and bring them in to salvation. We say that election itself is not salvation. It only marks out persons whom God, by his power, will bring them in. We also spoke about what is called a limited atonement, or what is called a particular redemption. That Christ died for a particular person. He paid the full penalty and obeyed the law of his Father, which we have broken on their behalf and on theirs alone. And those for whom he died, there was no way the just and holy God would punish a second time, because their punishment has been carried out in their representative, their substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. We stress the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ's work on Calvary was successful. The Bible declared it successful throughout, and it was successful because he is the Son of God and cannot fail, and he had the power to bring to pass that for which he set out to do. In fact, the fourth point followed very naturally, as I suppose you would notice, irresistible grace. As we have been doing, I will try to state the doctrine and then try to attend to a number of passages of Scripture to explain that. By irresistible grace or efficacious grace, we also start by saying simply that the Holy Spirit, whose work is this, will never fail. So it's a matter of failure or success. The Holy Spirit will never fail to bring any to salvation for whom he personally draws to Christ. He is at work to draw people to Christ, and in that work, he will never fail. So we say that when the gospel goes forth, there is two invitations that is really running. There is the general invitation that goes forth. It is the general invitation that the preacher proclaims. The general invitation, the general call, is done by man, the preacher or the Christian who is bearing a witness. But alongside that is the unseen, invisible calling that the Spirit of God carries forth. We say that it goes forth with the word because the word is the instrument, the means by which that invitation goes forth. And so as the preacher speaks and proclaims the word, as that Christian speaks to that friend about Christ, he is hearing the message, but the Holy Spirit must carry on an inward work in the heart of the person. So we stress that the outward call, the outward invitation, can be rejected. And that alone, the actual call alone, is always and will always be rejected because of the nature of man. Because he doesn't like that. He doesn't want to submit to God. To submit to the Lord Jesus and to turn over his life into his arm is not his nature. He doesn't like that. And he will never do that. And so, as the gospel goes forth, the Spirit of God communicates, speaks into the heart of the person whom he intends to bring to salvation. This does not mean that every person the Spirit intends to bring to salvation will believe the very first time. It doesn't follow that. He chooses how and when he does his work. And so he chooses the time. But if he intends to bring that person in, he will by and by bring that person to Christ. So because of this, whatever, it doesn't matter, whatever external threatenings or promises that go forth, where our hearts are too hard, too strong to yield. One of the things that I find often quite sad and depressing sometimes is when the charismatic friends seem to be totally unaware of the nature of the human heart. And so they think, if we can just have a meeting and a very nice music, emotional music is played, and the preacher begins to shout at the top of his voice and brings in all the kind of gimmicks, and he's almost half weeping and things like that, and he causes other singers at the background to imitate similar things, and the house is charged with the height of emotion and hysteria, he thinks that by that he can get people to melt down. So that somehow the thief will suddenly melt down and say, well, I will steal no more. And perhaps the liar will bow down and say, I am done with lying, or things like this. They think that there's power in these gimmicks. Of course they have to read their Bibles. Human heart is far harder than that. I don't know whether you've been told that too. I remember I was told years ago that the bacteria that causes tuberculosis, if we were to get it and put it in fire, it wouldn't die. It rather dies by some chemicals than really fire. And so they can survive that. And so that's, the human heart is really hard, my dear friends. And just the outward threatenings and the promises alone can do nothing unless attended by the power of the Spirit himself. This is why, friends, this is why our forefathers have always insisted that we run the meetings of the Lord and we carry about our preaching only exactly as we've been told to do it. By that we show that we trust in the Spirit alone to carry forth his word. We cannot help him. We cannot assist him. He doesn't need that. He carries out that work all alone. And so the outward call alone, outward invitation alone, will be rejected by every single person. The Spirit of the Lord carries alongside it that inward, irresistible call which attends the open public one and brings the sinner in. We also say that the reason why the Spirit does this is that he has to carry out an inward work in the person. What's the nature of this inward work that he carries out? You remember that in Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul tells us that our minds are darkened so that we do not understand spiritual things. The Holy Spirit must remove the darkness of our minds and bring us light, and so that we understand truth savingly. We stress this also. We understand truth spiritually and savingly. It is possible to understand and appreciate the gospel on an entirely mental level. It is possible to appreciate the gospel entirely on an emotional level. We do not call that a saving influence. This explains why we have Hebrews chapter 6. People who seem to come so close to salvation and who seem to have tasted a measure of it, and yet they fall away. We'll pick it up at another time. Because that to be saved, to understand savingly, means that the understanding I get from the gospel is more than just mechanical, more than just mental, but that I come to see my own situation in that, and it brings me all the way to humble myself and to seek the forgiveness of the Savior. And so we are very stressful of this, because this thing can so mislead people. We also say that the Spirit of the Lord does not only remove the darkness of the mind, He must remove the stony heart and give us a heart of flesh. Without it, our hearts are just shut to Him. We are so hardened in heart and will not yield. We cleave to our sins and our stubbornness so that we will not bow the knee. And so, you may have heard this statement. I think people who believe in rebellion use that expression. They say that our heads are bruised but unbowed. So that if the people of power wants to subdue them, they may beat them and get their heads bruised, but they still won't bow. To some extent, that's us, friends. We will not bow. We have such stony hearts that the Spirit of the Lord must carry out a spiritual operation and remove the stony hearts and grant to us a heart of flesh. It's called a new heart. The Spirit also must turn the bias of our hearts. Our hearts are turned away from God. He must turn it toward God and make it interested in God. And so the Apostle Paul could speak about repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. This is important because it's even possible, once again, like Hebrews 6 and 10, there can be people who experience a kind of repentance but never toward God. And so they are never blessed with spiritual life and salvation. But when the Spirit of God is at work, He turns the biased heart toward God, so that it is made willing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I will come a little briefly to that again. So this work of the Spirit makes us draw a line. In theologically, we try to draw a line. Don't worry yourself too much, but just explanation. We said that, and it's just a matter of the terms, we said there's a difference between regeneration and conversion. Regeneration refers to the initial work of the Spirit, by which the eyes of the sinner is opened and the stubborn heart is removed and the darkness is cast off, so that he begins to see his state. And as he begins to see, now the gospel makes sense to him. Before, the gospel doesn't make sense to him. And so the gospel now begins to make sense to him. And then, as the gospel now convicts him, he actually repents and believes and is converted. Well, the Spirit of God superintending the entire process. So he has a beginning work to do, an ongoing work to do, and a finished work to do in the conversion of the sinner. So irresistible grace covers all that. That beginning work, the ongoing work where he will eventually bring the unbeliever to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit never fails in this work. We keep saying the Holy Spirit because you may have noticed that we often, please sir, we are careful to tell people that this is the way the Bible often speaks, but not always this way, by trying sometimes to apportion various parts of the work of salvation to the various members of the Trinity. You can go back through Scripture and see a part that is attributed to the Father, spoken of as if it is the work of the Son and of the Spirit also. However, you find a majority of the expressions in a way that makes that attribute a particular part of it to the members of the Trinity. And so we say it's the Father who elect, the Son pays the price on Calvary. It is the Spirit that draws and applies the work of salvation. In this work, we say he does not fail because he does not depend at the initial, most important part, on the cooperation of the sinner. This is very important. When the Spirit begins the work of bringing somebody to salvation, he doesn't require the person's cooperation. He has to do his own work, and then when the person is brought to spiritual consciousness, then he seems to cooperate. This is why the Bible speaks about regeneration to resurrection. When you are going to raise a dead person, well, at the initial stages, when you go there and you want to call the dead person to life, you cannot expect him to cooperate with you. You cannot say, well, I'm coming to raise you up. Would you be ready to listen? Well, of course, that's hopeless. You go on to do the work on your own. If we had the power, that's what the Lord did. He carries on the work by himself. When the person is brought up to life, then we can expect that person to maybe cooperate by saying, okay, now walk out, or something like that. Otherwise, the initial work has to be done upon the person. And so in spiritual work also, we say that the Spirit of the Lord begins that work of regeneration. That work of regeneration, as we do not even know that he is doing it. We only feel the effect. Like you can send your mind back to the day you were converted to see. What made you suddenly interested? Just last month, you were saying, no, not now. No, just after a while, here you are. You're anxious about spiritual things. Now, what caused the difference? Well, the Spirit of God was carrying out a spiritual operation, and then he enlightened your mind and showed you the importance of those things. And then he began to show interest, and then listen to the gospel more clearly and more seriously. And then you repent. And then the aspect you may call cooperation comes in. And we also stress very carefully that all this drawing of the Spirit is done in such a way that the sinner himself comes so freely. It is never a matter of compulsion. I will dwell a little on that very soon after I just mention one more thing. He comes so freely. He isn't no sinner. We use this expression, no sinner is ever drawn to the Savior kicking and screaming as if against his will. When we say the Spirit drawing, that's the picture that comes to your mind. Perhaps he brings us against our will. And we don't want, and the Spirit, no, you will go. He said, no, I don't want to go. And I say, no, you would go. No, nothing like that happens. How? Why do we say so? I will just touch on that shortly. But remember, he uses the word. The Spirit of the Lord uses the word of God throughout. His work from beginning to end, the sole instrument is the word of God. Now, let me come to that point to just, for the sake of emphasis, why do we say, or how does the Spirit draw irresistibly, so that it is not by compulsion, so that we sweetly, gladly follow him? How does he do it? Well, the Spirit of the Lord does this, and we can, because as I mentioned, when he begins that work, he doesn't have to depend on our cooperation, because we are dead, because we are indifferent, because we are not interested in everything about God. We don't like God. We don't like his ways. So if he waited for our cooperation, it will never come. And so, in the beginning of his work, he works alone. The Lord Jesus said that the wind blows where it chooses, talking about the sovereign independent work of the Spirit. He works as and when he chooses. So because he doesn't have to depend on our cooperation, we know that then we cannot resist it then. The second thing is this. You remember I said that the Spirit of God heals the faulty faculties. Our minds are darkened. Our hearts are hard. And then our will is biased against God. Now, if the Spirit of the Lord changes these, by His own power influences this and corrects them, and they begin to function properly, so that we are tasting something like, we would know more and more as we grow, but something like Adam before he fell, what happens? Then we will desire God. It's only sin and our corruption that makes us anti-God. Once that is corrected, we will desire Him. Once our state is seen, there are some wall clocks, it's not like the one we have here. We have some of those wall clocks. In fact, some of these ones also do the same thing sometimes. But we have some wall clocks. See the ones that really do not move by clicks. They seem to have a smooth run, those ones. When the battery goes bad, you know what it does? I don't know if you've watched the one in your house. When the battery goes bad, sometimes it goes the reverse. Or it goes to the front a few minutes and it goes back more. They say to be doing that a lot of times so that you will never have a correct time. Well, what's the problem? Well, is that the way the clock is supposed to function? Oh no, it isn't. And so as long as the battery is bad, the clock doesn't function properly. Correct the battery, change it, do the repairs, and the clock goes the normal way as we know it. The problem with us is the sin that we cleave to, and the sin that is corrupt of the nature, and the darkness in our hearts and heads. If the Spirit of the Lord would cast out that darkness and make us see, we will see a beauty in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will come. Old preachers often use the illustration, because this game seems to be everywhere. You know what, the game we call Jack, where are you? We tie blindfolds on people, and then we go and hide, and then there will be one running after, will be crying out to Jack, where are you? And this other person blindfolded begins to move around trying to look for us. Imagine this person is blindfolded, is going towards a pit, and as he goes, you tell him, hey John, stop, you're going the wrong way. Well, he thinks you are making fun of him, and he keeps going. He gets closer and closer to the pit, and you tell him, John, no, stop. And he says, no, you don't want me to catch you, that's why. So he keeps going, and in fact he's running, but all you could do was to stretch your hand and remove the handkerchief from his eyes. If he saw him, so what do you think he would do? He would turn. When the Spirit of the Lord works in that, He simply makes us see what is happening. And that is how we come sweetly to God. We are made to see where we are going. We are made to see what we are doing with our lives. And that we ourselves cry out to God. This is why He can achieve that without compulsion. He only has to open our eyes. You can have a number of illustrations this way. I heard there was a time when a certain man went to the hospital. And he was asked to go and do an x-ray. Now, after he did the x-ray, you know, he felt so well. So after he did the x-ray, it looks like the doctor was his friend or so. So after he'd done the x-ray, he chose not to go to the hospital again. He was simply walking around. And this doctor friend would see him and said, hey, won't you come? He said, oh, no, doctor, I think I'm busy. And he was simply walking around. So difficult to get him to come. But the doctor had looked at the x-ray and it was too bad. And he told himself, I think all I need to do is to get this man to look at the x-ray. And so he managed to corner him, whether on the street or where, I don't remember, and showed him the x-ray. And then he said, sir, I'm coming tomorrow morning. He ran to the hospital next day morning. You see the wisdom of God. All He does, the Spirit of the Lord, in order for Him not to do it by compulsion, only gives you a sight. See what you are doing. See where you have chosen to go. And then the sinner turns. And then, friend, there's something else that must be added, because that alone won't be enough. God must also, there is the drawing, the attractions of divine love. Of course, it's part of the sight He gives us. But it gives us the grace to see the beauty of the love of Christ, the wonder of what He'd done for needy sinners. And then the once unwilling sinner is willing to come. Let me try to get to some texts now. I've grouped the text into three. The first group speaks of those texts that tell us that there's a secret work that God does in hearts in order to bring them to either a saving understanding or to repentance or to faith. And what the Bible says makes us realize it's not common. It is, if you like, a selected work, those passages. And I think I have a few here. We begin with our passage here in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, well, meaning that she goes to the place of worship, a church goer, today we would say, heard us, now listen to this, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. What is it that made this woman attend to the things that Paul was teaching? And therefore give her close attention to, because God opened her heart. God, otherwise her heart was shut. And remember the Lord Jesus said that I have the keys of David. What I open cannot be shut, what I shut cannot be opened. And so the Spirit of the Lord does this. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter, well, let's please go backwards so we do not do back and forth too much. So let's go backwards, please. I'll come back to 1 Corinthians. But let's go to John's Gospel, chapter 5, chapter 6 first. John chapter 6 and verse 45. John chapter 6, verse 45. I'm sure you are familiar with that passage. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. We will come to 44 later, but after he said that, look at 44. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of my Father cometh unto me. Do you appreciate the import of this passage? It says this. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of my Father cometh unto me. Everyone who would come to me must have been taught by my Father, it says. My Father must teach him. Oh, but the Lord Jesus is teaching openly, and yet some are not coming. What kind of teaching is he talking about? Of course, it's the Father teaching in the heart, opening individual heart to come. Now, Matthew makes that even clearer, but I will come to that. Let's go to John chapter 5 and verse 25. We'll have more to explain the John's passage later. John chapter 5 and verse 25, Gospel of John. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and listen, and they that hear shall live. We are sure the Lord Jesus Christ is not talking about the second coming, because of two reasons. Number one, because he adds the word, and now is. The hour is coming, and now is. So he's not talking about the second coming. And when he wanted to talk about the second coming, he spoke about that in verses 28 and 29. So it's very clear that 25 isn't about the second coming, but it's beautiful that the Lord Jesus Christ uses resurrection for that. But this is the word. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead, this is spiritually dead, shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And they that hear, those who will really hear that voice, will live. They will come and believe and live. That's what it means. Please, as we move backwards, come please with me to Matthew chapter 11. It explains that teaching that John chapter 6 spoke about a little. Please please forgive me, because I want us to move consistently backwards. Let me read Luke first. Luke chapter 8 and verse 10. Luke chapter 8 and verse 10. I hope you would forgive me. So Luke chapter 8 and verse 10. And this is the Lord Jesus speaking. And he said, unto you, this is to his disciples, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Isn't that solemn? This was when the disciples went to him and said, Lord, why do you teach in parables? And the Lord Jesus said, well, this is the reason. To you it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. To others, I only speak in parables, because they will hear, but they wouldn't understand. They will hear me talking about spiritual things, but they will simply not care. But to you it is given to understand. And so to you these things are made clear to you. So you see, apart from the general one that everybody hears, the Lord is saying, you are given the opportunity to understand what others don't understand. Now, I come now to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew, read two passages, and I want us to take them together, because if you put the two together, its impact is even stronger. Matthew, first of all, chapter 11, verses 25 to 27. Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 to 27. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. So something is hid to some, revealed to others. Now listen. Even so, Father, for so is seen good in thy sight. This is what is pleasing to you. Verse 27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Father, knoweth the Son, but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So, how will anybody know anything about the Father except the Son reveals him? And the Son does it sovereignly, he says. And whomsoever the Son will reveal him. In Galatians chapter 1, I'm not turning to it, Apostle Paul speaks of his conversion this way and calling, saying that when it pleased God to reveal his Son in me. So the Father reveals the Son to us. You see that? We do not see any beauty in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father so works and makes us see Christ truly to be our Savior and our Lord. One of the saddest things with us, friends, by nature, is that without that, we look upon God with suspicion. Rather, when the Son reveals the Father and the Father reveals the Son, we see them who as they really are, and we desire them. Now, if you put your finger here, I'm sure you know this passage, but let's just reflect a little upon it, because it's so clear. Matthew chapter 16. It's so powerful a passage, but we easily gloss over that. Matthew chapter 16. This is when the Lord Jesus was quizzing his own disciples, from verses 15 to 17. And he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is the Lord Jesus saying, and Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Peter, you knew that I am the Son of God indeed, only because the Father revealed that to you. So you see, he's not talking about just head knowledge, I'm sure you know. He's talking about that belief that he is the Son of God in such a way that it brings him to throw his life into his arm and to trust him alone for salvation. Remember, it's the same Peter when in John chapter 6 all the people were deserting the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus had asked them, would you also go? And Simon Peter said, Lord, where can we go? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life. Now we know and are sure that thou art the Son of God. You see, so even when others were deserting, they will cleave because they knew him. So my dear friends, there is this wonderful work that is wrought by God in hearts, revealing his Son to us now. The Apostle Paul speaks in similar terms. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 now, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12 first, and then 14 to 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the spirit which is of God. So you see that he's talking about a blessing given here. That we might know the things that are freely given to us by God. So we are given the spirit. He mentions the spirit of the Lord in verse 11. But also we are given the spirit which is of God, which enables us to see the things freely given unto us. Now verses 14 to 15. But the contrast is this. But the natural man, this is the unconverted, unregenerate man, man left to himself alone. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they, the spiritual things, are spiritually discerned. Spiritual things about God requires a spiritual faculty to assess it. And man doesn't have it. A natural man doesn't have it. And so, how would he be able to access that? We have received a spirit from God. And then verse 15 adds, but he that is spiritual, in Romans chapter 8, we are told that the spiritual person is a converted person. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Friends, this is why we say that, you know, only godly people, Proverbs says that repeatedly, only godly people have a truly clear mind to be properly, to do proper analysis of things. Only a godly mind can truly examine things up, even in ordinary life. But when people are ungodly, they do not have that capacity, because you see, before you can have a truly discerning, before you can be truly analytical of things, well, the heart has to be changed first. Otherwise, it's already biased, and it can never be relied upon at all. So, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. It doesn't mean he's perfect in knowledge or understanding or discernment. It simply means this: he's able to see the right and the wrong, the true and the false, by the light of the Spirit of God working from his word to him. And so the spiritual man judgeth all things. He is the only one who is able to assess the spiritual things. I hope you know that the word that is translated, the last word in verse 14, translated discerned, is the same that is translated judgeth in verse 15. And so it's the same thing there. Because they are spiritually judged, verse 14. And he that is spiritual judgeth all things. So if we are left to ourselves, we cannot even assess, we cannot even begin to appreciate spiritual things. So we have to be given spiritual life first. The Holy Spirit has to work in us. We have a spirit from God who enables us to see things freely given unto us by him. Let me go to the Old Testament, to one of the favorite passages, Ezekiel chapter 36. And if you read the entire chapter, it throws even further light on that. Ezekiel chapter 36, and it speaks about the people of Israel and their present sad condition and their disgraced state. And God promises He knows that nothing else will say. He says this. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall, this is a success, you see, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Friends, you know why? If people are not genuinely converted, they will be obedient unto God only when it's convenient. They will never be obedient to God when it will cost them that much. Because you see, they do not have an inward longing to really obey the Lord. When we are brought to the Lord, we are willing to obey Him in all things. If it is His will, we strive for obedience, no matter how it costs, friends. When people are not converted, they punish themselves because at a point, obedience becomes a burden. It's no longer a delight. It's a burden. It's a trouble. It's a thorn. May it never be so, friends, with any of us. So God promises to do these things, to give a new heart, remove the stony heart, put a new spirit there, and then He will move them to do His will. The second group of texts, I'm sure we have read them in the past, so I'll be very quick on them, is to show that therefore that the gifts of repentance and faith are gifts of God. It is He that grants these things. It's never of us. So we go to John chapter 6, and let me alert you that if you are reading through John's gospel, you know he uses a number of terms to describe believing. Sometimes he says coming unto Christ, so he uses that here. John chapter 6 verse 65, the Savior says this, and he said, therefore said I unto you, no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. You cannot come unless it is given to you of my Father. Because when he had told them the cost of discipleship, that they have to entirely depend upon him, they were grumbling. As the Savior said, oh, you should not grumble, because I've told you, you would not come unless you are granted, the Father grants you that. Acts chapter 5 and verse 31. Acts chapter 5 and verse 31, that tells us again that it is God who grants this. That's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 5 verse 31, Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, hath God exalted with His right hand to be a Prince and a Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And I'm sure you know that Apostle Paul tells us that Israel does not refer to only the physical descendants of Abraham, but all who also have faith of Abraham. Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. This is after they've heard of the conversion among the Gentiles. We are told, when they heard these things, they held their peace. That was the Jews, who didn't think that God would save Gentiles directly, but through them. But when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. And so we know that it is God's doing. Let me close with that. There are more, but for the sake of time, let me come to the last group of texts. That too, I'll tend to only three. The words that talk about the Father's drawing. And they are all strong terms. The Father's drawing. Let me go and start, please. Oh, let's go back, then I'll go to the Old Testament later. Let's go to John chapter 10. And the Lord Jesus Christ says these words. just please reflect upon it, because it's a strong word, but you can easily miss it. John chapter 10, verse 16, the Lord Jesus saying this: "And all the sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." I must bring. The word translated bring is a strong term. Sometimes it means even to drive. That's a strong term. So when the Savior said that I must bring, he's talking about his total exertion of power to bring them in. He must bring them, he said. And look at what the effect will be. "And they shall hear my voice." Those who withdraw will hear his voice. "And there shall be one fold and one shepherd." And then chapter 6, verse 44. John chapter 6, verse 44. "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." This is the drawing, strong term here. And then lastly, Jeremiah chapter 31, Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 31. And this is what speaks about that divine love that also draws, so that it's not out of compulsion at all. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3. "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." So the everlasting love was a long time ago, before the foundation of the world. And in time, he draws us with loving kindness. He gives us eyes. Friends, it's no wonder that what we do, human beings, is to corrupt what love is. Because usually, we have no idea of what pure love is like. And so we praise the Lord that it is with his love that he draws us. And it is a pure love. And he makes us see it. Otherwise, we don't see the love of Christ. We are moved. And our hardness melts when we begin to see that God himself, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, came down to bear that punishment of sin for us. And that is what melts our resistance when God grants us the understanding. He puts light in our hearts, and we can now see the wonders of that love. Then it brings us to him. When you reflect of 1 Kings chapter 17, I'm not turning to it. You remember the event in 1 Kings chapter 17? That was Elijah sent to the woman of Zarephath. A few things are quite striking, and they illustrate how irresistible grace works. You remember that there was famine in Israel, and Elijah had been kept by the Lord for a while, fed by the ravens and drinking from the river Kerith. And then the rivers ran out, and Elijah had been asked to go travel northward to Sidon in the north to a woman of Zarephath. In fact, the Lord Jesus said that in Luke chapter 4, that showed the sovereign act of God. Remember in that passage he said, there were many widows in Israel, and there was none that Elijah was sent to than the woman in Zarephath, all the way in the north, showing that God did as he chose, and made somebody instrumental according to his will. But this is the point. In that passage in 1 Kings chapter 17, God told Elijah this. He said that, "Go, I have commanded," that's what our word use, our version use, and the Hebrew is the same. "Go, I have commanded a widow woman to take care of you." If God had commanded that woman, what do you think would have happened? Don't you think that immediately Elijah got there, this woman would have come to meet him and said, "Oh sir, you are the one I'm waiting for. Welcome to my house. come. I have food there enough for you to eat until the rains come. And then this woman would have taken Elijah to his house, to her house. But Elijah went to see a widow who had only had her last meal. She was hoping to eat and die. She was only gathering sticks to go and cook that. So there was no appearance that God had indeed commanded this woman. How then would this woman obey? When she heard the word of Elijah, Elijah tells her, "Woman, can you give me a bottle of water?" The woman says, "Yes, that's the water I can give you." So the woman was on her way to get the water. And Elijah said, "Wait, please, madam. When you get there, can you bring me a piece of bread to eat?" The woman said, "Sir, I have no bread. I'm left with my last flour. And here am I gathering some sticks. I'm going to cook, and I and my son will eat and then die." And when Elijah said, "Woman, don't fear. Go and prepare the very first and bring it to me to eat. After that, he can prepare for you and the son. For this is the word of the Lord, that bowl of flour will never run out." So you'd have continual meal, he meant. Then you see how the woman just obeyed. How did God command her? Well, when she heard the word of Elijah, she will be made persuaded in her heart, and she will obey and follow. You see an inward work, because we have been told, and then the outward call working together, Elijah telling her the step of faith, and the woman obeying. We can understand why she could obey, only because the Lord told Elijah, "I have commanded that woman." God meant that. He had done a work in that woman. "I have commanded her. She will obey. She will give you food, even though she's a widow and has nothing else." This is how the Spirit of the Lord works in the heart, so that that bankrupt soul now becomes so willing to obey the Lord and trust Him unto salvation. Irresistible grace says that the Spirit of the Lord, like the sun, will never fail. He will succeed. He will work in the heart, remove the blindness, show the loveliness of Christ, so that the sinner himself will come willingly and trust in the Savior. But it had been the Spirit who was drawing, because He did that work even before the sinner became interested in the gospel. This is what we mean. May the Lord help us to increase in understanding. Friends, let's close by singing together from hymn number 422. Hymn number 422.